I want to invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. Leviticus, chapter 18, I realize for those of you who are regular here, this may seem a little odd. We've been walking through, marching through 1 Timothy. Years ago, I believe it was Dr. Al Mohler who made the comment, every expository preacher should be allowed to preach one topical message a year. And then he should repent and go back to expository preaching. We will do that next week. I have just been convicted all week. This is my topical sermon for the year. Unless you've been living under a rock, I'm sure you have been absolutely incensed with some of the news going around our nation over the last several weeks. I just want to read one verse to you from Leviticus 18. God is giving the law to his people Israel. They have come out of bondage in Egypt. They have come to the land of Canaan, and they are supposed to be ridding the land of the evil of the Canaanites and obeying the word of the Lord. And in the middle of all kinds of instructions on what they are supposed to do and how they are supposed to do it and why. Sometimes he gives a why, sometimes he doesn't. But in Leviticus 18 and verse 21, he just simply says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." R.C. Sproul said the greatest weakness in the church today is that the servants of God keep looking over their shoulder for the approval of man. Here's the craziness of the world we live in. The penalty today, this morning, in 2019, for harming an unborn eagle is up to $250,000 in a fine and a 2-year prison term. The penalty for killing an unborn human? Nothing. Oh, and by the way, the government is willing to pay for it. In his book, How the Nations Rage, Jonathan Lehman addresses the question of whether pastors should speak on politics from the pulpit. And he says, on the one hand, we can't help it, because every time we open our mouth and refer to King Jesus as King of Kings or say Jesus is Lord, that is a political statement. We have a message that goes out to the nations and a message that goes to their kings. So every time a pastor gets in the pulpit, he makes a political statement. Furthermore, every time I step in this pulpit as your pastor, we are declaring war on the prince of the power of the air. We are making a statement, and it is a deeply partisan statement. Where Lehman really helps us is when he asks whether a pastor should ever endorse or speak to a political candidate or a political issue or policy. And the answer, he says, is both yes and no. Yes, whenever there is a clear, direct line from Scripture to the issue, he says, yes, we should address that if it appears in the biblical text. In a particular matter of morality or politics or even policy, if there's a clear, direct line, that issue should be addressed. All humans are created in God's image. That is a biblical principle that we see in the pages of Scripture. Straight line to racism is wrong. A very straight line between all men are created in the image of God. All women are created in God's image. The Imago Dei, we should not be racist. We should not be judging based on the color of people's skins. That is a clear issue. We should speak to that as the church. Whereas many issues, I would say probably most issues, are what we would call jagged line issues. I think of health care. Think of things like tax policy. Now, you may take biblical principles and go from this principle to that principle to the next and kind of take that jagged line and come to a specific viewpoint on a specific policy. if there's a clear, direct line, that issue should be addressed. But if there's a jagged line, Lehman basically argues, and I agree with him, that we need to be very careful. In fact, I would say we should not bind the consciences of fellow believers where the Bible does not clearly bind those consciences. So, jagged line issues, no. Straight line issues, yes. This very week, we have been slapped in the face continually with a very straight line issue. You shall not murder. Abortion is taking the life of a child. So let's just do this. In 1973, we were told that few abortions would take place in this country. It's a grim experience going through an abortion. And we were told that a woman would choose one only as a last resort. Today, one in every five pregnancies ends in abortion. In the 46 years since Roe v. Wade, there have been over 61 million abortions in the United States of America. Over 8 million of those abortions have been conducted by Planned Parenthood. It's hard to even grasp numbers that big, but let me try to help you wrap your mind around what we're talking about. If the names of all those murdered babies were inscribed on a wall, much like the wall at the Vietnam Memorial in Washington, D.C., the wall would have to stretch for over 100 miles. We're talking about a wall from Rapid City past Kadoka. Or go the other way, from Rapid City stretching over 40 miles into Wyoming. If you travel I-90. Here's the problem. No names could be written on such a wall because those babies had no names. We're also told, and we were told in the 70s, that abortion would be rare. What we didn't realize was that once abortion becomes available, it becomes the most attractive option for everyone around the pregnant woman. If she has an abortion, it's like the pregnancy never existed. No one is inconvenienced. It doesn't cause trouble for the father of the baby. It doesn't cause trouble for her boss trying to find someone to fill her role at work for 6 to 12 weeks while she takes maternity leave. It doesn't cause any issues for the person in charge of her college scholarship. It won't embarrass her mom and dad. Abortion is like a funnel. It promises to solve all the problems at once. So there's significant pressure on a woman to choose abortion rather than adoption or parenting. One woman who had an abortion said this, and I quote, "Everyone around me was saying they would, quote, be there for me if I had an abortion, but no one said they would be there for me if I had the baby." No one wants an abortion as she wants a hamburger or a new Mercedes. A woman wants an abortion like an animal caught in a trap wants to gnaw off its own leg. Abortion is a horrible and harrowing experience. Essentially, we have agreed as a culture to surgically alter women so that they can, quote-unquote, fit into a man's world. And then we expect them to be grateful for it. Nobody in their right mind wants to have an abortion. And if nobody wants to have an abortion, why are women doing it 2,800 times a day in the United States? If women are doing something 2,800 times a day they don't want to do, it isn't really liberation that they've won. No, our nation has colluded and is continuing to collude in a strange form of oppression as we murder children and yet we oppress the women who bear them at the same time. Just a little over a week ago, Andrew Cuomo, governor of New York, signed into law to the tune of raucous applause and a standing ovation. One of the most sweeping expansions of abortion rights this nation has ever seen. It even goes beyond Roe v. Wade. Not to be outdone, this past Wednesday, the governor of Virginia, a man by the name of Ralph Northam, came under fire after he waded into the fight over a controversial abortion bill that one supporter said would allow women to terminate a pregnancy up until the moment before birth, to which Northam went even further, indicating it would allow children to be killed after birth. Northam, by the way, a former pediatric neurologist, no less, said third trimester abortions are done with, quote, the consent of obviously the mother, with the consent of the physician, multiple physicians, by the way, and it's done in cases where there may be severe deformities or there may be a fetus that's not viable, end quote. And if that's not horrific enough, he continued, quote, so in this particular example, if a mother is in labor, I can tell you exactly what would happen. The infant would be delivered. The infant would be kept comfortable. The infant would be resuscitated if that's what the mother and the family desired. And then a discussion would ensue between the physicians and the mother. Translation: we're going to make sure we keep that baby warm and comfortable while 5 feet away we engage in a conversation about whether or not we'll kill that infant. Let me offer a level of morality Governor Northam appears to be completely incapable of. That's insane. That is absurd to even be having that conversation. Senator Ben Sass, making comments about this situation, said this, and I quote, let's be really clear about what we're talking about here. We're talking about fourth trimester abortion, or what anyone in the normal world calls infanticide. That's what we're talking about. And the governor of Virginia has been defending this all day yesterday and again today, going out and trying to equivocate and qualify, and then double down and again say he wants to defend this practice, which is infanticide. In just a few years, pro-abortion zealots went from safe, legal, and rare to keep the newborns comfortable while the doctor debates infanticide. I find it interesting the comments Ronald Reagan had to say around this issue. He just commented and noticed, you know, I've noticed that everyone who is for abortion has already been born. What kind of a day are we living in where even the most innocent among us find that the most dangerous place they can possibly exist is possibly inside their mother's womb? And speaking of the most innocent among us, the most innocent man who ever walked the face of this earth, spoken of in Luke chapter 23, and it says in verse 33, when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. Forgive those who murder me because they don't know what they're doing. Now that raises a question. Why forgive someone for something they don't even know they're doing? Wouldn't we say, Father, since they don't know what they're doing, they aren't guilty and don't need to be forgiven? Isn't it an either or? Either you know what you're doing and you need forgiveness, or you don't know what you're doing and you don't need forgiveness. Why does Jesus draw attention to their ignorance of what they're doing and ask God to forgive them? Answer: because they are guilty for not knowing what they're doing. Forgiveness is only needed for the guilty. No one can forgive an innocent person. That's why all this talk these days about forgiving God is so wrong-headed. Indeed, I would say blasphemous, if you really mean it. Forgiveness is for the guilty. So when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, he means they're guilty. And then he says, for they don't know what they're doing. He must mean, and they should know what they're doing. And they're guilty for not knowing what they're doing. In other words, they have so much evidence of the truth that the only explanation for their ignorance is that they don't want to see it. They're hard and resistant, and they have a guilty blindness. That's why they need to be forgiven. So here are Gentiles and Jews killing the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel and the most innocent and loving man who ever existed, but they didn't know whom they were killing. For this ignorance, they were guilty and in need of forgiveness. And amazingly, Jesus is praying for them that his Father, even as he's hanging on the cross, that his Father would open their eyes and help them to see their sin, to repent and to be forgiven. That's the beautiful thing about this prayer of Jesus. It declares guilt and offers forgiveness in the same breath. So this morning, here in this room, if you're rejecting Jesus as the Son of God and as the Lord and Savior of your life, he declares you guilty and he offers himself as the sacrifice to pay for your sins and forgive all the sins you've ever done and ever will do. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now my point this morning is this. So it is with abortion. If we claim to be ignorant that we're killing human beings and that therefore we are innocent, Jesus prays for us, Father, forgive them for... But I have to stop right there because I don't know that I can actually say the words, they don't know what they're doing. Maybe a few don't, but the more technology increases, the fewer and fewer people could actually say, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm actually legitimately ignorant of what I'm doing in killing a human baby. But the important point is this. Whether we know what we're doing or don't know what we're doing, we're guilty and in need of forgiveness because we should know what we're doing. Indeed, we do know what we're doing as a culture. So hear me loud and clear at the outset. Jesus offers you forgiveness this morning for aborting your child. Jesus offers you forgiveness for encouraging your girlfriend or your daughter to abort a child, or for working in an abortion clinic, or for being apathetic and doing nothing about this great evil and injustice in our society. And in offering forgiveness, Jesus is declaring us guilty. Our ignorance is a guilty ignorance. We should know what we're doing, even if we don't. And we do know. So let me show you why I believe we know what we're doing, or should know what we're doing, and why we're guilty for knowing or not knowing what we're doing, namely murdering unborn human beings whose right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I know that's a Constitution thing, not a Bible thing, but their rights, just like you claim those rights, those are God-given rights. We know what we're doing because currently at least 38 states in the United States have what are referred to as fetal homicide laws. At least 29 of those states, including South Dakota, have fetal homicide laws that apply to the earliest stages of pregnancy. That means they treat the murder of an unborn child as the murder of a human being. For example, in Minnesota in 1987, a teenage girl, 6.5 months pregnant, went with her boyfriend on a suicide pact into the woods. She shot herself in the head, and he changed his mind, covered her body over with brush, and walked away. He was apprehended and charged with assisting a suicide and, quote, inadvertently murdering the fetus during the commission of a felony. The fetal homicide law carried a stiffer penalty than assisting in the suicide of his girlfriend. By the way, that verdict was upheld 4 years later in 1991. And as I read about this on the internet, one sentence just leapt off the page because of its stunning implications. And it said, quote, "The law makes it murder to kill an embryo or fetus intentionally, except in cases of abortion." Think about that for just a minute. We have some laws that condemn the killing of a fetus, or a baby as we would prefer to call it, and we have other laws that condone the killing of that same baby. Why is this? What's the basis for this difference? Well, usually the proposed basis for the difference is simply this. It's illegal to take the life of the unborn if the mother chooses that it not be taken. But it's legal to take the life of the unborn if the mother chooses that it should be taken. Case closed. That's all we have to say about this. In the first case, the law treats the fetus as a human being with rights. In the second case, it treats the fetus as a non-human with no rights. You see what this means? It means, according to laws in Minnesota, as well as many other states, the humanness of the unborn is determined from case to case, not on the basis of intrinsic qualities, but on the basis of someone else's opinion and choice. If the one who has the power says it's right for the unborn to be killed, it's right, we're told. But if the one with the power says it's wrong for the unborn to be killed, it's wrong. There's a name for this state of affairs. We call it anarchy. Each one who has the power defines what's right on the basis of what he or she wants to be right in the moment. Now, at this point, those of us who care about racial justice should hear some ominous and threatening sounds. And those who care about justice for the unborn should see the profound implications of this for racial justice and every other form of justice. And there should be no sense that you can pick one of these issues to care about with no concern for the other. That same governor in Virginia that I was just talking about a few minutes ago, just a day or so after he made his comments about doctors contemplating infanticide with their patients, he had an old yearbook surface with a page specifically about him. And on that page appeared several pictures of him, one of which... There were two individuals, one appearing in blackface and the other donning a KKK costume. He's since walked that photo back, claiming it's not him in the photograph. Well, of course it's not Ralph. And if I could just borrow a phrase from a friend of mine, that's exactly why Klansmen wear hoods to begin with. When human justice is disconnected from a person's intrinsic humanity and made to depend simply on the choice of the strong, no one is safe from being arbitrarily defined out of personhood. Whether it's a Jew in Nazi Germany, or a black slave in South Carolina, or your grandmother in a nursing home, or an unborn infant in the womb. If the right to life and liberty hangs merely on the will of the strong, there is no justice. The issue for racial justice and justice for the unborn is this: what constitutes human personhood and the human responsibilities and rights that flow from it? But here's my point this morning. The existence of fetal homicide laws show that we know what we're doing when we abort the unborn or condone abortion or take no interest in it. Father, forgive us. We know what we're doing. We know what we're doing because of the inconsistency of doing fetal surgery on a baby in the womb to save him or her while his cousin, in the same stage of development, is being ripped from the womb. The evidence mounts on all hands that the unborn are persons and patients alongside of their mothers. They can be medically treated just like the mother can. But many people turn a deaf ear to observations like Dr. Steve Calvin's in a letter some years ago to the Arizona Daily Star. He said this: "There is inescapable schizophrenia in aborting a perfectly normal 22-week fetus while at the same hospital performing intrauterine surgery on his cousin. Father, forgive us, for we know what we're doing." We know what we're doing because of the size of a person is irrelevant when deciding if that person is a human being or not. The 5'8" frame of a teenage son guarantees him no more right to life than the 23-inch frame of his little sister in his mother's arms. Size is morally irrelevant. I don't care if it's 1 inch, 23 inches, or 68 inches in determining who should be protected. Again, we come back to the words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them." Pause and change it just a little bit because we know what we're doing. We know what we're doing because developed reasoning powers are not the criteria for personhood. A 1-week-old infant nursing at his mother's breast doesn't have these powers either, and yet we don't put his life in jeopardy because of that. Father, forgive us. We know what we're doing. We know what we're doing because in all other areas of life, we don't allow location or environment to determine a person's right to life. So Scott Clausendorf asks, how does a simple journey of 7 inches down the birth canal suddenly transform the essential nature of the fetus from non-person to person? The so-called partial birth abortion is so obviously infanticide that only the most guilty blindness could deny it. Father, forgive us. We know what we're doing. We know what we're doing because we consider persons on respirators and dialysis as human beings whose lives are precious and need to be protected. In other words, the unborn can't be disqualified from human life because they are dependent upon their mother for food and oxygen and protection from toxins. In fact, we operate on the exact opposite principle. The more dependent a little one is on us, the more responsibility we feel to protect them, not less. It's why I could go to jail for leaving my 2-year-old at home alone while I run to the store for 2 hours. And Helen Romaine does not go to jail for leaving her now adult son at home. Adrian is not 2. He's far older than that. And so he can be left, some days, he can be left home alone by himself. I'd go to jail if I did that with my 2-year-old. We know this intrinsically. We don't even have to talk about it. Father, forgive us. We know what we're doing. We know what we're doing because we know that the genetic makeup of a human is different from all other creatures from the moment of conception. The human code is complete and unique from the start. It's all there. Father, forgive us. We know what we're doing. Psalm 139:13 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." We know what we're doing because we know that at 8 weeks of gestation, all the organs are present. 8 weeks. That's not even the first trimester. Guys, 8 weeks, your wife's probably still barfing every morning. At 8 weeks, babies will suck their thumbs. They respond to sound. There's evidence building that they're dreaming. Here's a crazy one. They recoil from pain. So what sonograms have shown us is that when the doctor needs to draw blood or perform that intrauterine surgery on a baby who's not ready to be outside the womb yet, and they stick that needle up there to do that, that baby at 8 weeks will pull its heel up. And it will move away from that needle. Why? Because at 8 weeks, all major organs are functioning, which means you have a nervous system that's developed and a brain that receives signals that says, "That hurts! Get that away from me!" 8 weeks from conception, the brain is functioning, the heart is pumping, the liver is making blood cells, the kidney is clearing fluids, and the finger has a print at 8 weeks. By 21 weeks, with just a little bit of help, a baby can survive outside the womb. Now listen to me. Almost all of the nearly 1 million abortions committed in the Western world last year were performed after this period of time. Now here's what happens. Some of you will have a little attorney inside you who's going to stand up and want to argue and say, well, what about this and what about that and what about this unfortunate circumstance and what about that horrific situation? Shouldn't we allow abortion in those types of instances? Listen to me. Statistically speaking, the vast majority of all abortions are not taking place because of the risk to the woman's life or because there's some sort of horrific rape. It is purely around convenience. I don't want to do it. I'm not ready for this. I didn't ask for this. I didn't sign up for motherhood. And so murder for the sake of convenience. So what ends up happening is you're forced because you can't argue with it. You cannot argue with these facts. You can't argue with whether or not these things are true. So what ends up happening is you show your cards, and your cards show that this is not a rational argument at all anymore. This is purely driven by an exaltation of self. Father, forgive us. We know full well what we're doing. We know what we're doing because of the marvel of the ultrasound has given us a stunning window into the womb that shows the unborn, for example, at 8 weeks, sucking his thumb, recoiling from pain, responding to sound. When Roe v. Wade was handed down in 1973, there was no such thing as a 3D sonogram or a 4D sonogram for that matter. There was no ability to watch our babies smile at us before they were even born. And besides that, we have the amazing books and magazines capturing every single stage in a baby's development and the intrauterine photographs that have been developed. We think especially of the photography of Leonard Nielsen. When pro-choice people say pictures don't count, they're just simply being inconsistent. The way things look is a crucial part of how we make our decisions, how we make our choices. You don't shoot a man, you shoot a deer. And then you hang his, or an antelope, and you hang his head on the wall, and your two-year-old daughter walks through, taking everybody in the church to your office to see it. And by the way, the box of donuts and on the table are for the antelope. They're not for you to eat, they're for the antelope. And Daddy, I don't understand why you shot him, and he was bleeding, but he looks like he's feeling better now. Oh, we've had some interesting conversations in my household this week. Folks, the way things look have such an impact on the way we make our decisions. And you use your eyes to tell the difference. If the world could see clearly the babies being killed, millions of people would recoil. And oh, how great the guilt of our ignorance, because we can see them if we would. You realize that liberals want to outlaw forcing a woman to have an ultrasound before she gets an abortion. You know why? Because they know the vast majority of women who take a peek inside their body and they see another human being living, they are not going to make the decision to abort that child. The vast majority of those women will make that choice. So we want to outlaw causing them to see the reality of what's going on. Father, forgive us. We know what we're doing. We know what we're doing because we know the principle of justice, that when two legitimate rights conflict, the right that protects the higher value should always prevail. We deny the right to drive at over 100 miles an hour because the value of life is greater than the value of being on time or getting thrills. The right of the unborn not to be killed and the right of a woman not to be pregnant may be at odds, but they are not equal rights. Staying alive is more precious and more basic than not being pregnant. But in abortion, we reverse this order and we know what we're doing. Josh Howerton put it like this: abortion. If you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this. Abortion is the evil reverse image of the gospel. Instead of "I'll die for you," it says, you die for me. Let me just show you how mad we've gone, how crazy we have gone in this country. Mary Elizabeth Williams wrote an article on January 23rd, 2013, and here's what she said. Now, she is wildly pro-choice. Let me just read you the title of her article. The title of her article is this: So What If Abortion Ends Life? And here's what she says. Yet I know that throughout my own pregnancies, I never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside of me. I believe that's what a fetus is, a human life. And that doesn't make me one iota less solidly pro-choice, end quote. So as Matt Chandler would say, let's just take a moment and unpack the crazy that just happened in that statement. I have no doubt that what I'm carrying is a human life, and yet I have not wavered one iota from this belief that it is the woman's right to choose whether or not to terminate the life of this baby. You want to hear a rationale? I don't know whether to weep or puke over this. Here's a rationale. Here's the complicated reality in which we live. All life is not equal. That's a difficult thing for liberals like me to talk about, lest we wind up looking like death panel loving, kill your grandma and your precious baby stormtroopers. Yet a fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside of her, always. Period. Again, I'll put her in the same category as Governor Northam. That's insane. We don't do this with any other aspect of our society. Who chooses? Who has the most value? Who gets that power? That sounds like Nazi Germany garbage to me. That sounds like the 3/5 compromise when it was decided how the United States would vote and African Americans were said to compose 3/5 of a man. Who decides this? Who gets the power to make these decisions? Well, it's the woman's body. The baby may be in the woman's body, but it is not the baby. The baby is not the woman's body. You should have picked up on that in 9th grade biology class. That baby has its own DNA. It has its own genetic code. It has its own fingerprints, its own lungs, its own organs, its own brain, its own nervous system. It has its own blood type, its own functioning brain, its own functioning kidneys, its own functioning lungs, and yes, it has its own dreams. It's not the woman's body. It's in the woman's body. That's not the same. And the argument is, a woman should get to choose what she does with her own body. Bull! Go prostitute yourself. In fact, go do it in front of a cop and see if you don't get arrested. I can't do what I want with my own body. Nobody can. That's this kind of weird, ethereal kind of argumentation that's so detached from rational thought that it shows our consciences have been seared. You can't do whatever you want. I dare you. I tell you what, I dare you. On your way home today, drive home from church 120 miles an hour, blow through all the stoplights, and do it naked. And see if you can just go out there and do whatever you want. You can't, and neither can I. We live in a society that says, no, no, no. You cannot just go do whatever you want with your body. Our elected Democratic Republic gets to tell us all sorts of things we can and can't do. And right now they are telling us one of the things we can do is murder babies. Father, forgive us. We know what we're doing. There are so many more reasons that we could give this morning for why we know what we're doing. As we work toward becoming a strong, God-centered, Christ-exalting, Bible-saturated, missions-mobilizing, soul-winning, justice-pursuing church, let us remember that Jesus Christ indicts and forgives in the same act of death. He died to show us the greatness of our sin. And he died to forgive the greatness of our sin. And he died, according to Titus 2:14, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That includes especially standing up for the rights and protecting those who are vulnerable. Indeed, the most vulnerable among us, our babies in the womb. I love what Matt Chandler has to say on this topic, specifically to us as the church. And we'll close with this. Matt says, quote, "As the church, we must not say of abortion, this is murder, without saying to the pregnant women, we will serve you. If we are doing the former without the latter, we aren't truly understanding the gospel. We must listen, love, foster, adopt, give money, babysit, donate supplies, mentor young women, and support in whatever ways God has equipped us," end quote. Oh my God, raise up Christians. May he raise up people right here in this room, all of us for that matter, who would stand up in the battle for justice for the unborn, for justice for the innocent among us, for justice for the poor and the depraved, mingled with mercy for everyone involved. May we not be calling out the sin without reaching out with arms of love and mercy and hope, willing to sacrifice of what God has given us to enable those who have the decision to make the God-honoring, Christ-exalting, biblical decisions. Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, our hearts are broken over the idea that in less than a half a century, ...61 million names are missing from this nation because we have offered to Molech, we have offered to the God of child sacrifice on the altar of self-exaltation and convenience. Oh God, break our hearts for this evil and this injustice that is occurring all around us, even today as we speak. More children being sacrificed on the altar of convenience. Father, break our hearts for what breaks yours. And raise us up to be a voice of hope and a voice of courage in this evil and dark age. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.